So, before we jump into the text, I just want to say this one thing. And this isn't novel or new, but it's the truth, and it's the gospel that we love, and sometimes you experience that in different ways. So today we were singing these words. I'll say them, I won't sing them. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son. And at that point, that's all I needed to hear, because I was standing over here and I made very clear to my boys today, during worship this week and every week from here on out, you will stand when we sing. You will not sit. Hey, if you want your kids to sit, that's fine. I'm not condemning you if you do, okay? That's totally, do whatever you want. But I'm like, boys, you're going to sit for the rest of the hour, you're going to stand. So they're standing, and I've got Vinny right here in front of me, and I've got Dante right next to me, and Holly's holding Desmond. And I've got my hands on Vinny's chest, and I'm just like playing with his hair, singing these words. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. And I'm looking at Vincent, and I'm like, no way. I would never give him up. I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. I've got Dante here, and I'm like, nope, they're mine. You can't have them. And then when we sing the words, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, it has to be deep. And it has to be beyond all measure, because I'm incapable of doing it. I think only God could. Abraham almost did it. Well, good for him, but I won't. It's too much. And when I look and I say that, and I really believe if it needed to be done, if God commanded me in Abraham's situation to do that, I honestly don't know what to say there. If I could sacrifice my son. But I'm just looking at my boys and I'm thinking, the depth of God's love is beyond our understanding. When I think about how much this human man loves his human children, how beyond all measure is the love of God, that he'd be willing to give a son who he loves more than we can understand. That blew my mind. It's true. It's not unique. It is unique. It's not new, but it's the good news. Let's hop into 1 Peter. I apologize for giving you more than one message now this morning, but that really struck me. And so, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12-19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So this morning, we're going to pray and we're going to jump into the purpose of your suffering. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, Father, Father whose love is deeper than our brains can understand. Your love is greater, stronger, wider, deeper, higher, better stronger, more amazing than my human heart can fathom. Lord, I think about the way I love my boys and the love that I have for all three of my boys combined doesn't even compare to the perfect love that is in your heart for your son, Jesus. And you gave him up. And then, Lord, this morning we sang, you turned your face away because you could not bear to look at the sin. But really, I don't think I could watch my son go through that either. Your love is so good. So this morning, love us by opening our minds and our hearts to your truth. Transform our souls. Make this truth practical and applicable to our lives. Pray your Holy Spirit would come and engulf our minds and fill our hearts. Do a mighty work here this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Purpose drives us. Without purpose, we have no direction, no reason to live, no desire to continue. Without purpose, we're aimless, and we're left only asking questions of why instead of pursuing the end of that purpose. We were created for a purpose. The church exists for a purpose. Marriage serves a purpose. Your children serve a purpose. Relationships serve a purpose. Your existence has a purpose. Everything has a purpose. Consider the athlete. What is the purpose of the athlete? To compete, to win. And without a goal in mind or a purpose for the competition, the athlete is aimlessly just playing. So it is purpose that drives us. It is purpose that we need. We need purpose. I'll give you a practical application to our need for purpose. For thousands and thousands of years, the greatest question ever asked is, what is the meaning of life? What is the reason? Why are we here? What is the purpose? That's the question. People have been asking it forever. Christians, those who follow Jesus Christ, and before Christ, those who know God, know the purpose. They always have. We've had the same answer forever. You exist for one purpose primarily, to bring glory to God. The results of all that are many, and we spend one day every week examining what those reasons for glorifying God are and the benefits of doing so. But it is our purpose. And beyond that, the reality is the fact that for thousands and thousands of years, people have been asking the question, what is the purpose of life? What is the reason? What is the meaning? Why? People ask why because they don't have a purpose. So what that shows me is that purpose is important and that we were made to have purpose. The fact that people have been saying it for thousands of years means that people were made to find an answer. And that we are created with a desire to have purpose. And we were made to fulfill a purpose. Now, all things were done by God with the intention of having a purpose. Therefore, since all things that exist have a purpose, and suffering exists, suffering, therefore, has a purpose. It's that simple. All things exist for a purpose. Suffering exists, therefore, suffering has a purpose. So, here's today's big idea. This is the big summary of the entire message for today, and this is also number one in your bulletin. Do not be surprised by your trials, but rejoice in them. Why do we rejoice in them? Because God is fulfilling his purposes through your suffering. Okay? Do not be surprised by your trials. This is verse 12. He says it in verse 12. Do not be surprised by the fiery trials when they come, but instead rejoice. Okay, so Here's the verses 12 and 13 kind of crunched together, but giving you the bigger purpose. Do not be surprised when trials come, but you should rejoice. Well, why should I not be surprised and why should I rejoice? Because that suffering in your life is fulfilling God's purpose. So, this big idea is revealed in verses 12 through 13, which says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And why did we say it's something strange? Why do people act like it's just strange that I'm suffering? You want to know when things are strange? You want to know when things are strange? When you don't understand them. When no one explains to you what's going on. Strange things are strange when you don't get it, when you don't know, when you're not aware, when you're not informed, when you don't understand, when you're not prepared. I mean, think about it. If someone's going to play a practical joke on you, and it's going to surprise you, it's going to surprise you more than if your other buddy says, hey, they're going to play a joke on you. You're ready for it. The surprise is gone. You're not surprised anymore. You're prepared, right? So the point is that in order to not be surprised by the trial, you need to be prepared. And one of the ways in which you're prepared for trials, afflictions, and sufferings is to understand the reason for them. To know that I'm prepared and I'm ready for suffering, for trials, for afflictions, for difficulties, because I know that they serve a purpose. And then I'm going to give you, and we're at the end here, we're going to go through 12 ways, 12 practical, applicable, real ways you can take home, stick in your Bible, and remember when things get tough. 12 ways that God fulfills his purposes through your suffering. So to kind of summarize verses 12 through 13, we know that God has a purpose in all things, including our suffering. Therefore, the affliction that is painful should not surprise us, because we know that it's fulfilling God's purposes. Verses 14 through 15. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Now, let me just say, in verse 15, when he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler, he's not making a specific list. Like, hey, I'm a cheater. I'm not on this list. I'm good. Okay, that's not what he's saying. His point is that he's kind of just summarizing evil things. These are a few examples of ways in which you will suffer for doing evil. If you murder, if you meddle, if you are a thief, or just evildoer in general, just things that you do that are evil, unrighteousness. When you do those things, you're going to suffer. And here's a few of the list. So it's kind of it's basically saying all evil that produces suffering. Okay? And then in verse 14, he's saying that you are blessed if you suffer for the sake of Christ. So we've got this contrast. Verse 14 tells us, this verse tells us two things. Verse 14 tells us that suffering for righteousness is a blessing. Why is it a blessing? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Meaning, if you're suffering for righteousness, if you're suffering for doing good, not evil, if you're suffering for doing good, for doing righteousness, not unrighteousness, but righteousness, for being holy, for following Christ, for doing what's right, you're blessed. Why? Because it reveals that the power of God is at work in you. Okay? This verse also reveals that you can suffer for unrighteousness, evil deeds, wrong things, sin. And then we're commanded here to avoid the sin so that we don't suffer for unrighteousness. So, number two in your bulletin, that this verse teaches us that there are two types of suffering. A, suffering for righteousness, and B, suffering for unrighteousness. Now, this is important to establish. This is important to establish. Okay, so you can suffer for doing right, for doing righteousness, for doing good, which Peter says is much better, or you can suffer for doing evil, for doing wrong, for sinning. Now, Why is it important that Peter clears this up? Why is it important that Peter addresses? Why does God want you to know that, hey, you can suffer for doing good and you can suffer for doing evil? Why does the cause of your suffering matter? Why is the thing that causes you to be in suffering matter? Why does the route in which you got to suffering matter? Whether it was the route of good deeds or the route of evil deeds, why does it matter? Because when we get to suffering, it still serves a purpose. Suffering serves a purpose. So can't I fulfill God's purposes in my suffering? Aren't we still able to endure suffering and fulfill the same purpose even if the suffering is self-imposed because of evil and sin? If I get to suffering from good deeds or I get to suffering from evil deeds, either way, I'm at suffering. Now I can fulfill God's purposes in suffering, right? So why does it matter how I get there? The answer to that question is number 3 in your bulletin. The cause of your suffering, whether it's from good deeds or evil deeds, whether from righteousness or righteousness, holiness or unholiness, is extremely important because the cause of our suffering determines the result of your suffering. The cause of your suffering determines the result of our suffering. If you suffer for doing good and endure, you are imitating Christ. Christ suffered for doing good and only good. He did nothing wrong. Christ never once suffered for unrighteousness. So, when we are suffering for doing good, we are displaying the character, personality, and life of Jesus Christ. We are taking on imitation of Christ. We're saying, this is how Christ lived. This is how Christ acted. He did good, and I'm doing good, and I'm suffering for doing good, just as Christ suffered for only doing good. And then, because you're suffering for doing good, you're showing them the gospel, because the gospel message is Jesus died / suffered for doing perfection. That's the message, right? That's the gospel, that Jesus died in perfection. For us, the imperfect. And so when you do good and suffer for that, you're showing them the character of Christ, the quality of Christ, the person of Christ, and the gospel of Christ. That is the significance of doing good. And that's why he's like, avoid doing evil, because evil will cause you to suffer. And we're like, well, who cares? I'm going to suffer if I do good. What's the difference? And here, Peter's like, there's a big difference. Big, big, big difference. How you get to suffering matters, because now if I suffer for doing evil as opposed to doing good, I no longer represent Christ. Christ never did evil. He never suffered for doing wrong. And now that I no longer am imitating Christ, because I'm on this path over here doing my own thing and sinning, and now that I'm no longer imitating the character and the quality of Christ, I can no longer say I'm suffering for righteousness like Christ did. I'm not doing what Christ did because Christ did no wrong. I'm not saying you need to be perfect, but the point is that we can't imitate Christ while we're doing wrong. And so as we're sinning and we get to suffering through evil, we don't represent Christ and therefore cannot display the gospel. So the cause of your suffering, the route you take to get to suffering, whether good deeds or evil deeds, is extremely important because it causes the results to change. So it is extremely important that we are doing good. Okay? I'm not trying to force legalism on you here where you have to perform, perform, perform and be good, good, good Christians and that makes God happy. Okay? Now it does bring God pleasure when we obey Him, absolutely. But it also brings God pleasure when His children sin against Him because it allows Him to show us His grace. It also hurts Him when we sin against Him. But the point is this. I don't want you to get into this, oh, I got to do good, and I didn't do good today, and I did evil, and now I'm on the route of evil, and I'm not, you know, I don't want you getting caught up in the daily, I did this good, and then I did that bad. You exist eternally only because of the grace of Jesus Christ. So live in that daily. But recognize, where's my suffering coming from? Where's my trial coming from? Where's my difficulty coming from? I can tell you when we moved here and we faced a few difficulties. I don't want to call them sufferings because they didn't feel like suffering. But there were trials for me and my wife and our family. Those were trials. I'm like, God, honestly, I don't think I did anything wrong here. I don't know if I did. And all of a sudden, I'm examining myself. Was it because I did this evil thing? Because I sinned? Or was it because I'm doing what you want? Is this going to produce gospel? Or is this going to produce nothing? And so we're stuck in a Job-like situation. We go into a trial or an affliction and a suffering, and we're like, spend 42 chapters like Job did, going, I don't get it, God. Why am I going through this? Arguing with ourselves. Job argued with his friends, debated with them, then debated with God, until God finally said, Job, you don't know anything. You weren't here when I created the universe. So let me just help you understand something. I'm sovereign. Okay, so when we find ourselves in the midst of a trial or difficulty, suffering, we often sit there and go, why? Like, I remember me and my wife back in October on the phone with her while she was living in Montana still, and I was living in Chuck's house. And just talking to her on the phone and being like, and she's saying, well, I don't understand why God is letting this happen. And I'm like, honestly, I don't know either. All I know is he's God. That's the only thing I know right now. And looking back on that, and I remember back then preaching about it and telling you guys about it and saying to you, hey, this isn't that bad. It could be way worse. So I'm actually very grateful. But the point is, when you get into these situations and difficulties and trials and you find yourself asking the why questions, you're asking the same question that people have been asking for thousands of years. What is the purpose? What is the reason? Why, God? And so as we get to these 12 reasons why God, 12 ways that God fulfills his purposes through your suffering, every time you say why, you can open this up and go, here's 12 reasons why. It'll change your perspective completely. So, verse 16 says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Meaning, if a Christian is a sufferer, let it be for doing good, so that the result is the gospel, so that the product of their endurance is that God's name is exalted and glorified. That's what he's saying. And this can only happen when your suffering comes from a cause of you doing good as opposed to doing evil. You get to verses 17 and 18, and he says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, there's this big contrast here. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Now, Peter, this is what he's saying. The context of this entire portion of Scripture is suffering, right? The context is suffering. So we got to take this idea of judgment at the house. Who's the household of God? That's the church. That's us. That's you and me. All right, so judgment's got to start here. What kind of judgment? Well, we know the context is suffering, so let's put it into context. Judgment's going to take place at the household of God in the context of suffering. Okay, now we look at the unsaved. The unsaved, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey God? Well, we know the outcome for those who do not obey God is eternal separation from God. We call it hell. And we know that hell will eventually be tossed into a lake of fire. So that is the ultimate eternal result for those who do not obey God, an endless suffering in God's wrath. Okay? So there's this contrast, the household of God and those who don't know God. And he's saying judgment begins here in the household of God in the context of suffering. So what he's saying is God allows, he's comparing the wrath of God on the Christian versus the wrath of God on the non-believer. Okay? He's comparing the wrath of God in those two scenarios. He's saying, all right, well, first it begins at the household of God. God allows suffering in your life to purge your sin. God allows suffering to purify your impurities, to purge out the sin in your life. That's what he means when he says it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. There is a purpose to your suffering, to purge your sin out, to purify the church. And there are several biblical examples in which God wants to take over the sin in the church and purge out the sin that's taking place. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. God's like, you know what? That guy, take him out of the church. His sin is such a grave impurity that he needs to be removed for the sake of the purity of the church. So judgment begins there. And listen, he says in verse 18, he says, if the righteous is scarcely saved. What he says is, that's us. We're barely saved. What is it that keeps us? I mean, if judgment from God comes to the church, we're in trouble. And suffering comes to purge out the sin in our life. But the fullness of God's wrath does not come upon us because Jesus stepped in and took our place. Therefore, we are saved. Scarcely saved, saved by grace, saved by Christ. But for those who do not obey God, Christ does not step in. So what will become of them, as Peter asks? Well, the question's rhetorical because they know the answer. And endless experience of God's wrath, and endless experience of suffering, suffering that does not serve a purpose of purifying them, because the impurities never cease. It is just endless wrath and eternal separation from God. So if this is true, that we are scarcely saved by the grace of God, and that suffering is part of God's way to purge out and purify the church, purge out our sin and purify the church, if this is true, how much worse will it be for the unbeliever who faces God's eternal wrath? Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So in your sufferings, entrust yourself to God, knowing that He is doing a work to purify you on this earth. Trust that your difficulties, your trials, your afflictions, your sufferings are God purifying your soul. God is at work. He's doing something. Trust that He has a purpose. Entrust yourself to a faithful Creator. Okay? And He calls Him the faithful Creator for a very specific purpose, to remind you that He made you. He knows you. He's not confused about you. He's not looking at you going, I don't know, I don't know what to tell you, man. I'm sorry, I just didn't see this one coming. That's not God. He's looking at your scenario and your difficulties, your trials, your sufferings, afflictions, anything, challenges. And He's saying, I know them better than you. I know you better than you. And I'm telling you, trust me. I'm a faithful Creator. Therefore, you can put your faith in me now. The result of this suffering may not be what you expect. It may not even be what you want. And you might at the end say, God, why would you allow that? That doesn't seem right. And He's saying, trust me. There's something more important than what you see as the result of this suffering. And He's going to share 12 reasons. We trust our dads, right? My sons trust me to discipline them. As their dad, they trust me. Doesn't mean it's pleasant, right? Hebrews chapter 12, that children trust their fathers, their earthly fathers, to discipline them, and though it's not pleasant at the time, it's for their benefit, for their good. Well, how much more should we trust God then?
right? So, how do I make this practical? What are some examples of God fulfilling his purpose in my suffering? You know, how do I find purpose in my afflictions or trials or my sufferings? How do I apply this truth to my life? So here's what I'm going to give you. In your bulletin, you've got 12 lines there, and they're all blank. Here's what I want you to do. We're going to go through 12. I'm going to give you 12 reasons, 12 ways that God fulfills his purposes in your sufferings. And as we go through them, I want you to think about, you know, you probably don't, we're going to go through them quick, so you don't have time to take each one and think, how does this apply to my difficulties and challenges in life? But you're going to have the answers in your bulletin. I want you to take that bulletin. I want you to stick it in your Bible, and I want you to leave it there. Okay? I want you to leave it there. Or if you've got a study at home, you know, something, a place at home where you've got all your Bible notes and stuff, put it in your Bible notes so you can go right to it when you need it. So that when you have a trial in your life, when someone you love in your life gets sick, or someone you love passes away, or you've got difficulty in your marriage or in relationships or job, or you lose a job, or you lose your home, or something that maybe doesn't seem so dramatic or so drastic, you know, you hurt your body, or you're injured, or you're just depressed, or you're just down. Or, I mean, there's a million examples of ways in which we go through trials and difficulties and sufferings every day. These are all examples, and you could probably think of your own 10 to 15 examples you've been through in the last month. I can tell you, last week, for me, I don't know what it was. I honestly couldn't, I can't identify a reason, like, well, that's why it happened. I woke up one morning and was like, oh, I do not want to be awake or alive right now. Just like, it was heavy, man. And I'm sitting on the couch that morning, and I've got my Bible, and I'm like, this is the face I was making. Just like that. I was so, I was such a downer. I don't want to use the word depression, because I think depression is very serious. But I was momentarily depressed for 2 days. I was just down. I got a paper and pen, and I'm like, I got to write about this. I just sat there with the pen in my hands, like, or not. I couldn't do it. I couldn't work on my sermon. I couldn't read the Bible. I couldn't write about it. Somebody called me and they needed, like, basically needed a pastor. And I was like, God, you're going to need to, like, make me a robot, because I can't do this. You're going to take over. Take over my body. I can't do this. So, I don't know what it was. And I can't, and you know, at the time I'm sitting there thinking this is spiritual warfare, Satan attacking me. Or it's God teaching me something. Or, you know what, I don't really care. That was like my attitude. I was just, it was heavy, and I don't know what it was. And then the next day, I was fine. And it was just kind of like, it wasn't so bad that I couldn't function. I just didn't want to think about it. By the time evening came and dinner rolled around, I was interacting with my kids and wife, fine. But it was just like getting to the grind of being a pastor that week just was hard. I know you have those days. You get up and you're like, I don't want to do this. I don't want to run my business. I don't want to go to work. I don't have energy for these people. I don't have energy for this life. I don't have energy for this ministry. I don't have energy for this. You know, and those are just, that's just one example of ways that we face difficulties or trials or some sort of challenge. And I'm sitting there on the couch thinking, why is this happening, God? Slap me in the face, Lord. I need to wake up. So, there are lots of ways in which you probably go through some sort of difficulty or trial. And sometimes you don't have an answer. Sometimes you don't feel like you have a reason. And we look at it because we're like, I don't understand why. If you would just tell me, God, why this is happening, oh, I get it. I'm down today because of this specific sin I did yesterday. Perfect. I won't do that sin anymore, and then I won't have this problem. Problem solved. That's the reason. And God's like, wrong. That's not how I work. I don't inflict pain because of a specific sin you did. The Bible and Psalms tells us that God does not deal with us according to our sin. He does not say, you did this sin, I'm going to cause this pain in your life. What he says is, you did that sin, this is the natural consequence of that sin. Okay? Or as Peter gave his example, you're a murderer, you're going to suffer. You're going to jail. You're a meddler, you're going to suffer. People are going to hate you for meddling in their business. There are natural consequences for your sin. And so those things God watches happen. But when you sin as a believer, he doesn't deal with you according to your sin. He doesn't say, well, you did something wrong, so I'm going to cause this pain in your life. And then when you figure out that that sin was the reason for this pain, you won't do it anymore, and that was the purpose of your suffering, to get you to realize that sin was bad. That's not how God works. Because then it would be easy. Every time we sin, the purpose would be different. We could identify it. God's like, uh-uh. That's not how it works. I've got a greater purpose in your trial, in your difficulty, in your affliction, in your suffering. I've got a better purpose. A deeper purpose. A more meaningful purpose. And part of you not knowing exactly what the purpose is makes you rely on me. That's what he's saying. So, I want you to take these 12 things, stick them in your Bible. We're going to go through them. You stick it in your Bible, and every time you go through a trial, you have that day. Like me, this last week, I would have woke up, I'd have pulled this out, and honestly, should have read them. And you can pull them out and read them and say, God is doing these 12 things. These are practical, real reasons I can take home and know that he is working through me. And I talked to my wife about this last night. She said, what are you preaching on? I kind of gave her a really quick synopsis. And I said, and basically I'm going to end with these 12 ways in which God fulfills his purposes in our suffering. And she's like, well, what, you know, she kind of, I don't know how she worded it, but she kind of said, well, what if one of those 12 ways doesn't really apply? I was like, they all apply. Don't challenge my sermon right now. I'm kidding. I didn't say it. When my wife gives me feedback, I really do listen to her. I try to. But she asked a great question, but my response to her was this. They really do all apply. You know, I mean, the point is that these 12 things, I can confidently say that in any situation in which you face a trial, difficulty, affliction, or suffering at all, God is absolutely 100%, I guarantee, these things are on his mind for you. All 12 of them. I'm willing to say there's more. And I would say this, that maybe in a difficult situation you could identify one of them as what you really believe God is doing. Like he's really focusing in on one of these ways, one of these purposes in my suffering. But I can confidently say that you could read in any situation all 12 of these and say, yep, he's doing this. Okay? So all 12 of these apply to every situation in which you face. I can say that with confidence. Whether you see it or not, I think they're in God's mind. So, let's do it. 12 ways God fulfills his purposes through your suffering. You got fill the blanks in the back of your bulletin. You can fill in. Number one, suffering increases my awareness of God's sustaining power. Suffering bankrupts me, making me dependent on God. It bankrupts me. It causes me to lean on his dependent, to depend on him, to lean on his sustaining power. And through suffering, my spirit is broken, and I am humbled and emptied. And I realize that my ability to endure my suffering is directly linked to my ability to let God carry me and sustain me. Number two, suffering causes me to see my situation from God's perspective. The weaker I am, the more I must rest in his grace. The weaker I am, the more I must rest in his grace. And when that happens, that enables me to release the burden of my affliction. And this burden's clouding my mind. And when I release the burden of affliction, it frees me up to see my trial from his point of view. Number three, suffering helps me gain the mind of Christ. Hebrews 5:8 says, although Jesus was a son, listen to this, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So, when I suffer, I learn what Christ learned, obedience, thus gaining me the mind that Christ gained through his suffering. So when I suffer, I learn that avoiding pain is not the purpose of my Christian life, but becoming more like Christ is. I gain the mind of Christ. Number four, this is my favorite. I truly believe that every situation in which I face a difficulty, this is the one thing that God always brings to my mind that he's doing. Suffering tightens my relationship with Jesus. I don't love anybody more than Jesus. Now, I might not act like that all the time, and Jesus knows that I don't act like that all the time. There's nobody I want to be closer to. There's nobody I want to have a tighter relationship with. My wife and I, we came to this understanding the first day we met, before we ever started dating. I talked to my wife on the phone. I remember I was in my parents' store and I was on the phone with her. We weren't even dating. This is the first time we ever talked on the phone. And I told her straight up, you will never be more important than Jesus. And I need to know that you believe that about me. And she's like, absolutely. Jesus is always number one. And I'm like, awesome. And then we prayed together on the phone, which was the coolest thing ever. And then years later, she tells me, when you prayed with me on the phone, I whispered, I love you. So it was a stepping stone in our relationship. But either way, my wife and I know this very clearly. God, Jesus is number one. End of story. Always will be. I've counseled so many teenagers. The number of teenage problems I've dealt with is just exhausting to consider them. And when I think about them, and they're all relational. I mean, most of the time it's a relational issue because teenagers tend to be a little dramatic, okay? Some of them, not all of them, but and they'd be a little dramatic, and then it's always this relationship issue. It's a relationship with a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a friend or their parents. It's typically always a relationship issue. I would say this, that in 99.9% of those relationship problems boil down to the fact that they don't value Christ more than themselves or the other person. In marriage counseling, I've done a lot of marriage counseling. And couples come to me and they're like, I've seen two people sit in the couch and say to each other, I love them, I just don't ... know what to do, or you know, a lot of problems that go from there. And I often stop and say, you know, the fact that you just said I love them, but that's the problem. You love them more than you love God, more than you love Jesus. You love yourself, and the only reason you love them is because loving them satisfies you, and that's what you really want, is you want to be happy. And the best way to satisfy your fleshy desire for happiness, which doesn't really satisfy, is to love that person. Because they make you feel good, but it's momentary. Where God says, love me, let me consume you with fulfillment and satisfaction. And when I consume you with fulfillment and satisfaction, then I'll give you the ability to love everyone else just the right way. Oh, wait, you don't want to love me? You want to love them more? Enter suffering. And in your suffering, God says, I'm fulfilling one of my purposes to draw you close to me. Number five. Suffering teaches me that God cares more about developing his character in me than in me being comfortable. Or in the words of Joni Erickson Tada, a woman who suffered greatly, God will use my outward circumstances to cultivate inward character qualities. God will let pain come if it means gaining the soul that he wants in you. Number six, suffering battles the sin in my life. Suffering, we talked about this, suffering purifies our souls. Okay, think about fire. Fire purifies gold. And what fire does is it melts gold down and it brings out its impurities. And when the impurities rise in the molten fire, or the molten gold that has been set on fire, what happens is you can identify the impurities and remove them. So the fire exposes the impurities and allows you to purge them out. That's what suffering does. It helps you identify the impurities in your life and helps you purge them out. So suffering battles our sin by helping us identify the sins in our life so we can remove them. Number 7, suffering increases my faith. Consider the way in which we develop our muscles. We push them, we tear them, we stretch them, and when we do that, they grow. Our muscles grow by putting them to the test and seeing how far we can push them. This is what happens to our faith when we endure suffering. It gets tested and it gets pushed and it gets forced to grow. That's the only way to grow your faith. That's the only way faith can grow is when it's pushed and tested. By definition, what faith is, it requires to be tested because it is believing in the things that haven't been tested yet. So you got to be tested. You got to be pushed. And when you're suffering and you're in a situation and God's saying, what did I say at the end of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19? Trust the faithful creator. That's what he's telling you. Put your faith in me. I'm going to push you and I'm going to stretch you. And it's not going to be comfortable. I'm working on you. I'm developing character. I'm going to stretch your faith so you rely on me more. Number 8. Suffering teaches me to be thankful and not complain. Cultivating an attitude of gratitude comes from enduring trials that would normally cause us to complain. So here's a great identifier where we're at spiritually. When a difficulty comes, what's your response? Now, I think for most of us, initially we complain. I think for some people, I know people who a very difficult thing comes upon them, they're like, it's all right, I'll get through this. That's their initial response. It's all right, I'll get through this. God is good. I'm like, whoa, I need to be around you way more often. Because that's the kind of person who is revealing the reality of their heart is that they are really reliant on God. Those are the kind of people I want to be around. So how you respond is a great indicator to where you're at spiritually. Do you complain or are you thankful? So cultivating an attitude of gratitude. Sometimes we don't have it, and it's cultivated through our suffering. That sometimes God needs to help us through suffering identify the challenges in our life so that we can recognize the good things we have that we should be thankful for as opposed to complaining. So suffering teaches me to be thankful. Number 9, suffering forces me to draw near to other believers, to draw near to other believers. The church is a community that is meant to serve the needs of each other. Therefore, when I suffer, I lean on God's people to help me out. And I learn that God's people are there to encourage me, to challenge me, comfort me, strengthen me, and to love me. They are Jesus to me. When I suffer, the church becomes Christ to me. To become the hands and the arms of God, the heart of Jesus himself that surround me and pray for me and love me and cherish me and support me and give me meals and bring me help and give me a ride and call me when I'm down and support me and challenge me and push me. And, you know, there's a million things that God's people should be doing for each other. Remember that. The next time you see a need in the church, any little tiny bit, any little need, don't think someone else will take care of it. Oh, the church will take it. The leadership will take care of it. Somebody else has it figured out. Don't think that you are Christ to your brothers and sisters. That's you. That's who you are. That's why you're here. So I challenge you to identify those needs in the congregation. And not just this congregation, but the church universally. Your brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe there are different churches. And fulfill those needs. And when I go through suffering, it forces me to lean on my brothers and sisters in Christ. So suffering not only pushes out the impurities, it creates purity in unity. Number 10, suffering draws the lost to Christ. The way in which I respond to trials and afflictions reveals the goodness of God, the greatness of Christ, and the satisfying fulfillment of the gospel. And when the lost see the way I respond in my suffering, they are drawn to the goodness of God, they are drawn to the greatness of Christ, and they yearn for the satisfaction that they see me getting in the fulfillment of the gospel. So your suffering draws the lost people to Christ. Number 11, suffering allows me to comfort others. Suffering allows me to comfort others. When I endure sufferings, I become more capable of helping other people go through the things that I went through. Jesus himself did that. And when you do that, you're being Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that he is like our, he's our high priest because everything we could go through, he's gone through. He sympathizes with our difficulties. He's been there, he's done that. He's faced every trial. Therefore, he can be support to us. And because of the trials we've been through, when we go through suffering, we look at it as an opportunity to experience something that will one day allow me to help somebody else, to support them, to go back and do number 9 and let other believers draw near to me when they go through trials. Finally, number 12. Suffering creates in me a desire for eternal life. Suffering creates in me a desire for eternal life. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Suffering does not create a hatred for this life, but a better appreciation and longing for the life to come and the rewards it has for enduring that suffering. Suffering helps me see how insignificant the desires of this world are compared to the glory that will come afterwards. Suffering helps me see the great, great, greatest treasure is beyond this life. And that my true treasure is Jesus Christ. Suffering helps me treasure Jesus and look beyond this temporary pain and see into the future with him, a future that never ends, a future where he is my greatest treasure and is filled with his glory and riches forever. Suffering creates in me a desire for eternity and a greater desire for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, this morning as we consider these ways in which you're fulfilling purposes in our life, through our difficulties, through our trials, our sufferings, our challenges, help us to identify those trials, to not be surprised, Lord, but be prepared because we see that you are fulfilling a purpose. So this week, let your people be the people who live out and experience the realities of these purposes and to enjoy you and to receive joy in you and bringing glory to your name through these ways. Help us to endure. Be glorified through our trials. And as you bring them, be honored. Be glorified. Be exalted, Jesus Christ. It's in your precious name that we pray. Amen.